This is Precepts Audio Message PA-263. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
The Song of Solomon. Now what we'd seen is that this book, The Song of Solomon, is a story. It's written in the form... It's called a song, so if we assume it's written in the form of a musical play, but it's written, it's just the lines, or just the speaking parts, and there's no notes on who speaks, or who enters the scene, who leaves the scene, when the speaker changes. I think, somewhat in Hebrew it might be easier, because the Hebrew words change in gender, and number and so forth, and make it more obvious who is speaking than it is to us in English. But it's still difficult to follow the way it's written. But when we understand that, and it helps us to look at it, look for the story. Now, the story, I believe, is one that was suggested by Dr. C.D. Ginsburg in his commentary on the Song of Solomon, and I'm pretty much following what he said about the story. I don't think this book was written by Solomon. That phrase, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, the title at the beginning, that can mean which is for Solomon. It's translated that way in one of the Psalms, a psalm for Solomon, not of Solomon, or by Solomon. That word which can also mean concerning, as we saw in Jeremiah. And so I believe that this book was written to Solomon, and I believe it's a rebuke of Solomon. And we'll see how the rebuke goes as we go on through the story. Now, I've suggested that the story is that there is a young girl of Israel who was engaged to a country girl who's engaged to a country boy, but she has been picked up by Solomon. He's encountered her. He has fallen for her beauty, one of the rare times he actually fell for an Israelite rather than a foreign woman. And he has taken her into his entourage planning to marry her, but she is dismayed and wants nothing so much as to marry her shepherd that she is betrothed to. And their betrothal was much more serious than our engagements. It would require a divorce to break the betrothal. King James translates it espoused. But that doesn't mean married, that means betrothed, or they are promised to each other legally, to the point where we take a divorce for them to break it off. But Solomon hopes to procure that and win her for himself. Now, we'd seen the last time that the entourage had arrived at Jerusalem, and we saw the comments of the Jerusalemites as they saw the caravan of Solomon arriving. And we saw that they commented on the perfume, they commented on Solomon's palanquin, on his honor guard surrounding it, what it's made of. They commented on Solomon's new crown he was wearing that he'd gotten at, he was coming back home from a wedding. But in all their comments, none of them commented on the new bride. Solomon's bringing his new bride home, none of them comment on her. And we suggested that that's because Solomon has made his women he's married to so not special that nobody even cares about the bride. Here the bride is coming home, the king's bringing his queen home, nobody cares about her. They care more about his crown and his palanquin and his honor guard than the bride. And that's because Solomon has made marriage so inconsequential. He might as well be bringing a new cow home. So that brings us up to chapter 4. So verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. So what we appear to have going on here, now they have arrived at Jerusalem, as we saw from chapter 3. And now it seems that in Jerusalem, her shepherd has followed her, and followed Solomon's caravan. Probably not an official part of the caravan, but he's been following it. It's certainly not disguised, and the Jerusalemites saw it coming. So now that she's arrived, her shepherd has been able to gain an audience with her again. And we've seen that some of Solomon's courtiers were sympathetic to the young couple. And so probably through their help, the shepherd has gained an interview with her once again. Now, he praises her beauty, saying, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." Then he says, "Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks." So he praises her eyes. "And within thy locks appears to be within thy veil," or behind or through your veil. So not so much the locks of her hairs or veil. We talked about the custom of wearing a veil at the time. And she's wearing a veil as the women did. And then he compares her hair to a flock of goats appearing from Mount Gilead. So notice again he is using figures from nature. Verse 2, "Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bear twins, and none is barren among them." So he praises her teeth and compares them to sheep, all even shorn the same amount, coming from the washing, so they're all clean and white, and every one has a twin, and none is barren or bereaved. So she obviously has all her teeth, and they're all perfect the way he's describing them. Verse 3, "Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks." So, again, praising her beauty, compares her lips to a scarlet thread. He praises her speech, which is probably put for her mouth, not her speech. And then her temples he compares to a piece of pomegranate within her locks. But Bullinger suggests that more likely means cheeks, not temples. Then verse 4, "Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." So he compares her neck to the Tower of David. Now, of course, they are in Jerusalem, and the Tower of David is probably an impressive sight in Jerusalem, at least an impressive sight for the time. And so he compares her neck to something familiar that he's recently seen, the Tower of David. Perhaps the Tower of David was even visible from wherever they are. So he describes it, "Build for an armory wherein they hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." Then verse 5, "Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies." So comparing her breasts to deer. Then verse 6, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." So now the Shulamite girl herself replies to her shepherd's compliments. And she says, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." So what she means is difficult, but it seems perhaps she wants to be with her shepherd this night. Perhaps she means she wants them to flee. If it was up to her, she would flee this very night and return to their mountains and to their hills, return to their home. She doesn't want to be here anymore, and she wants to be with her shepherd. In verse 7, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." So her shepherd replies and says that she is all fair, she is completely fair, and there is no spot in her. And certainly here we can see a picture of the way our Lord Jesus Christ looks at us. When he looks at us, he sees no spot in us. Of course, the amazing thing about it is how very spotted and very corrupted we are. And yet we know that from the New Testament that when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we believe in who he is and what he is in the sight of God, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in his what he did on our behalf, his death, burial, and resurrection, that he places us into Christ, and that at that point, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And so that God looks at us in Christ, and he looks at us as being as flawless as Christ is. So the shepherd boy, he looks at his love as having no spot in her. We realize that's the way God looks at us, which is an amazing, very gracious thing. But he looks at us that way in Christ. Then verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon, from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. So she has wanted to get to the mountain of Myrrh and the hill of frankincense, and he says, come with me. So he wants her to go with him, but he is probably confident that she will escape eventually. She is determined to escape and be able to come with him. So he calls for her to come with him from Lebanon. Now, Lebanon is a forest. But it was actually a forest up north in what at that time was Phoenicia, and not really in Israel. And so it seems that he is calling these, he's giving these names to Jerusalem. He's comparing Jerusalem here to the forest of Lebanon, a forest with very magnificent trees. And I suppose he's comparing Jerusalem, the comparison from Jerusalem's very magnificent houses and buildings. Come with me from Lebanon. Then my spouse, well, that's not really accurately translated. That should be my betrothed again. They are promised to each other. They are legally bound, but just in betrothal, not in marriage at this point. So come with me from Lebanon, my betrothed, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana. And Amana means support, and it is a mountainous area from which a river flows. So they are on top of a mountain at Jerusalem, not Amana. But he's comparing Jerusalem to Amana. Then from the top of Shinir and Hermon. Shinir means snow mountain, and it's actually the name that the Amorites gave to what the Israelites called Mount Hermon, which means a sanctuary. So both Shinir and Hermon are the same mountain. He's comparing again Jerusalem in the mountains to Shinir and Hermon. Then he says, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. So by this, he seems to refer to the king and his courtiers, calling them lions and leopards. So he says, this is a beautiful spot, but it's the lion's den. It's the home of the leopards. And come away with me and leave this lion's den, this mountain full of leopards. So verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. So she has ravished his heart. Well, Bullinger suggests that means has put heart into him. In other words, given him courage. And certainly it's taken some courage for the shepherd boy to follow Solomon's train to Jerusalem. Again, he doesn't know what Solomon might do to him or what could happen to him. But her constancy, I believe, her love for him and constancy to him, in spite of the opportunity to be a queen and be greatly enriched and so forth, has put heart, put confidence into him. Again, he calls him my sister, my betrothed, he calls her. He says, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes. Now, you might say, why with one eye? Why not with both eyes? Well, it seems that we've already talked about her wearing a veil. And it seems that the custom at the time was to, when in conversation, you would move the veil over so it only covered half the face. And so you would have one half of the face uncovered during conversation. So that means that one of her eyes would be behind her veil and one would be exposed, so the shepherd can see one of her eyes, but since they're talking, she has her veil hung that way. So he has given his heart to him with one of her eyes, because that's the only one he can see because of the veil, then with one chain of thy neck. Again, probably speaking of the half of her necklace that he can see on the side that the veil is removed. Then he says, verse 10, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices? So again, her love, her endearments are fair, are beautiful to him. Again, he calls her my sister, my betrothed. He uses the same figure she used. It says her love is better than wine. It says the smell of her ointments is better than all spices. She again said something very similar back in chapter 1. In verse 11, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. So he says, your lips, O my betrothed, drop as the honeycomb. Obviously, honeycomb dropping with sweetness. Again, notice the figures from nature. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. Again, probably referring to kissing. And the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. So again, referring to smell, this time the smell of her clothes, not her ointments or her perfume. Then verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. So here what he starts to praise is beyond her beauty. He's now praising her character. He compares her to an enclosed garden, and I believe what he's referring to here is her purity. That she is a garden enclosed. She is sexually pure. She is a virgin. She has not been with any man. So she is a garden enclosed. He calls her again, my sister, my betrothed. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Of course, a spring that flows out, that would flow out to anyone who came by. Well, some women are like that. But she is not. She's a spring shut up. She's a fountain sealed. She is pure, she is chaste. Now the fountain, the spring and the fountain he describes would be the garden spring and the garden fountain. And the custom at the time was all gardens had a spring or fountain in them. So that's why he describes there's a garden enclosed with a spring inside it, and the spring is shut up. It doesn't flow out of the garden. So that's his picture of her chastity. Then verse 13, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard. So he continues the figure of her as a garden. Her plants are an orchard of pomegranates. In Hebrew, the word for orchard there is paradise. And the Hebrew word paradise just meant a garden. We call the Garden of Eden a paradise, and it was a garden. It was a kind of paradise too, but that's really what paradise meant in Hebrew, was just a garden. So an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard. Verse 14, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. So he describes her as being full of these spice plants and frankincense trees. Verse 15, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. So again, describes it as a garden with a garden fountain in it, full of living water and streams from Lebanon. Of course, living water, we think right away of Christ being described as the living water. The living water just meant flowing water, not dead or stagnant water. Verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden, and eat his pleasant fruits. So he calls upon the north wind to blow on his garden, and send the spices, or the smell of the spices, out of it. Now here she makes a proposal, and I believe what happens here is they concoct a somewhat desperate plan. Now, At this one point, I'm going to differ a bit from C.D. Ginsburg, because I don't think what Ginsburg says fits. It's a bit Victorian, but I think that what they do here is that they probably, one or the other of them, they're kind of suggesting this, leading to this to each other. And that is that the thing is, in the situation they're in, as much as they are constant to each other, and they, remember, these two have taken vows to each other. You took vows at your betrothal ceremony. And so they have vowed to be for each other. And yet right now, Solomon is working to countermand their vows. He is trying to win over the Shulamite girl to his side. If he fails to do that, there's no doubt about it, but that he will go back to their family. As we've already seen, her brother seemed somewhat less than sympathetic. When she wanted to be with her shepherd, they didn't let her. They made her work out in the vineyards instead. Obviously, they were working their little sister pretty hard. And so they don't seem very sympathetic to this union. And chances are, the chance to have their sister married to the king and the rewards that that could bring them, well, he will appeal to them to enact a divorce. Which, as I said, betrothal would require divorce at the time. But the thing with a divorce from a betrothal versus a divorce from a marriage is that a divorce from a betrothal could come from either party. It could come from the husband, the husband's family, or it could come from the, wouldn't be the bride's herself, but more than likely from her parents, or in this case her guardians, which would be her brothers. So the thing is that Solomon could procure a divorce from her brothers without her or her shepherd having anything to say about it. And then, of course, him being the king, she would have little to say about him forcing her into a marriage with him, particularly if her brothers agreed to it. And her brothers could form the business deal with the king, and her and her shepherd have nothing to say about it. The thing is, that would all change when they were actually married. Because when they are married, we know that the law was that if they are to be divorced, the husband has to write a bill of divorce and send her away. And no one else can divorce. The woman's family now has nothing to do with it. She no longer belongs to their family or is any part of their family. She is now part of her husband's family. And so her old family really has nothing to say. And we see that, an example of that, in the case of David. We know that David was married to Michal, Saul's daughter. But when Saul tried to kill David, David had to flee. He took his daughter Michal and he married her to somebody else. But the thing was that that was a highly illegal marriage, because David had not written out a bill of divorce for Michal. He was still legally married to Michal. I suppose Saul figured he was the king, he could do whatever he wanted. But what he really did was highly illegal, and it was really an adulterous relationship for her to be married to someone else. And when David was coming into the kingship, one of the first things he demanded was to get Michal back. And that was only right because she was legally his wife, and it was illegal for her to be married to someone else. And so she was brought back to him. So once one was married, then only the husband could do the divorce. Well, of course, the shepherd would never agree to divorcing her. Well, the marriage was supposed to take place by the mutual agreement of both families. Like I said, whether there would be a large wedding ceremony then or not kind of depended. Sometimes the large ceremony would be at the betrothal, not actually at the marriage at all. Sometimes the marriage would be very low-key. It would be pretty non-standard for the couple just to decide it was time to get married and go ahead and do it. That would not be the way things were done. That would be frowned upon. But at this point, I think this couple has a little choice. The thing is, if they consummate their marriage now, they would be considered legally married. That would not be the customary thing to do. That would not be, like I said, that would be frowned upon, looked on as not really the way things were done. But the thing is, if they don't consummate their marriage now, chances are they never will. Solomon will procure a divorce from her brothers and will force her to marry him by working out the contract with her brothers. So this is probably their only chance, and this is probably her only chance and her only trump card that she can hold against him, is if they consummate their marriage now. Like I said, not what would have been culturally considered necessarily the correct thing to do, but very much a desperate move that they could make and would result in them being considered legally married, since they were betrothed. If they come together at this point, they would be considered married. So I think whether the shepherd was kind of suggesting that or not, I think she suggests it clearly in the second part of the verse, when she says, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." He's describing her chastity as her garden that is enclosed. And when she says, "Well, come into the garden and eat its fruits," she's saying basically that they should consummate their relationship at this time. So verse 1, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." So, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse." I believe what this is the shepherd agrees to this plan. Now, Ginsburg seems to suggest that he is putting her off. "I am coming," as if she got carried away and he says, "No, I'll come in after we get married." I don't think that could possibly be. I mean, even if you translate it, "I am gathering my myrrh, I am eating," I really don't see how that can be him putting her off or refusing. So I think he agrees this plan, and really it's the only plan, it's the only thing they can do at this point. And like I said, if they don't consummate their marriage at this point, I don't think they ever will. Solomon will put an end to it. He'll procure a divorce from her brothers, and that will be it. Now in this, I think we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the shepherd has come into the lion's den, into the enemy's camp, really. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ became a man, came into the enemy's camp for us, he has really risked a lot. I suppose we could say he risked his life, because who knows what Solomon might have done if he'd caught him. Could have put him to death. Maybe Solomon wouldn't have done that, but could have made him a eunuch, I suppose. So he was definitely taking a risk to come into this situation. Well, Jesus Christ didn't just risk his life, of course. He came into the enemy camp in order to rescue us, and he actually gave his life for us. And he consummated a relationship with us while we're still in the enemy's camp under our old master's nose, under Satan's nose. Christ comes in, consummates a relationship with us, so he can rescue us and procure us for himself. So I think this is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and the shepherd doing this, risking himself to come in and consummate a relationship in order to steal her away from under the enemy's nose and steal her for himself. And that's what Christ did when he came into the world, died for us, and even now saves us out from under Satan's nose when he saves us. So the shepherd agrees to it, and then at the end of the verse, I think these would be the court ladies who have, as we said, the court ladies and courtiers, some take both sides. Some are loyal to their master Solomon, and some feel sorry for this country girl and want to help her. And these are obviously those who are wanting to help her, and they actually agree to this plan and encourage them to do it. They probably agree this is the only thing to do. And so they say, "Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." So they approve of it. It seems appropriate to them. So verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. So, what goes on here? Well, here the Shulamite is speaking. I believe what happens is they have consummated their relationship. The shepherd has left, and now perhaps she has slept and dreamed, and when she wakes up, she shares her dream. This could be a dream she'd had earlier that she's just sharing now with the court ladies. I would tend to think it was a dream this night. It seems to be somewhat a nightmare, and certainly she's in a nightmare situation and might have a nightmare because she fears, obviously, her interview with Solomon coming the next day. But she says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. I think that's about as clear a way as to describe a dream as you could use. And in her dream, she hears the voice of her beloved knocking. Well, she is probably back home at her house, and she wakes up in the middle of the night to hear her beloved knocking and saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. So he is encouraging her to open the door. He says, For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. It's night. He's getting wet. He wants to come in, apparently, where it's dry. He wants to come in out of the night. So verse 3, I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? So her response seems to be that she has already undressed and she doesn't want to have to dress back up. She's washed her feet to get into bed. Of course, back then they didn't have the nice shoes to keep your feet clean like we have. So their feet would get dirty at night. They wash them before going to bed so as not to soil the bed. So she doesn't want to dirty her feet again. So she doesn't want to get up and open the door. So verse 4, My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. Well, put in his hand, Bullinger actually suggests that's withdrew his hand from the hole of the door. Now, what's going on here is the way their doors were built, there was a latch string that they would use to open the door. And when the door was open, basically they would hang the latch string outside. You pull the latch string and open the door. When they were inside the house, and they would just pull the latch string inside through a hole in the door. But the thing was, anybody could just reach in the door, grab the latch string, and pull it back outside and open the door. That was just pulling the latch string inside was as locked as their doors got. And I think this shows here again the safety in Israel at this time, that their doors, in order to get in, all you had to do was reach in and grab the latch string. There was no lock. There was no deadbolt. It was just you'd pull the latch string in, and that meant somebody wasn't supposed to come in, but they could just reach in and pull it. Well, he has reached in his hand in the hole of the door, probably trying to see in the dark whether the latch string is inside or outside. And realizes it's inside. She's not answering him. She's not getting up to open the door. So he pulls his hand back. And when she sees him pull his hand back, her bowels are moved for him. And remember, the bowels, where they put for the seat of their emotions. And if you ever feel when you get emotional, your digestive system seems to seize up. It seems an appropriate figure. We don't like to use our digestive system for emotions, but they did, and you can kind of see why if you think about what happens to your bowels when you're emotional. But we would probably say my heart was moved for him. So when she sees his hand and sees it withdrawn, suddenly her heart is moved. So verse 5, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. So she immediately gets up and goes to the door, and there is myrrh on the handles of the lock. Now at this seems to be is that this was almost kind of a calling card that they would carry when they were going out to visit someone. They would carry a little pouch of myrrh, and if the person wasn't there, they would drip some of the myrrh on the door handle, and that was a way of saying, I was here, and I missed you, you weren't home. So this is his myrrh he's put on the lock to show that he was there and now is gone. So verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So she opens her door, hoping to see her beloved, but her beloved has already left. He's gone. And her soul failed when he spoke. So at first, like I said, she had been reluctant, it seems, to get up. But now, when he's not there, she is very upset. So she searches around for him. Seems she runs outside, tries to find him, but he's not there. She calls him, but he gives no answer. Well, it seems that she doesn't stop outside her door. She goes running around the city. Well, we've already seen her do that once in reality, so it's not surprising she'll do it in her dream. But this dream is taking on nightmare proportions now. In verse 7, the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. So the watchmen find her, like they did when this happened in real life, but this time the watchmen aren't like the watchmen were in reality. They mistreat her. They strike her and wound her and tear off her veil, which would have been a great insult to an Eastern woman. So they mistreat her and humiliate her. So what can we say is going on here? Well, it seems that this, often what happens in your nightmares are your greatest fear. And it seems that this young girl's greatest fear that happens in her nightmare, the thing that scares her most, is that her beloved would come for her and she would fail to be ready for him. That she would even momentarily not be anxious, not leap up, not be ready for him to come, and that her hesitation would cause him to go and she would miss him. Now I think that this should be the attitude of God's people as well, that perhaps our greatest nightmare, the worst thing that maybe we could imagine, is if our Lord came for us and called for us and we weren't ready for him. We were too complacent. We were too distracted by the world. We were too tired and worn out. We were too cranky. We were too distracted by other things. And when he called us, we weren't ready. And by the time we realized it and jumped up and ran to him, he was gone. We missed him. That for God's people, there should be no greater nightmare than that. That we would not be ready for our love when he calls for us. So I think this was her nightmare, that her shepherd would come for her and she wouldn't be ready. And that should be our nightmare as well, that our Lord, that our love would come for us, our Lord, and we wouldn't be ready. And it reminds me very much of the Lord's parables about being ready. So this girl's worst nightmare is that he would come for her and she wouldn't be ready. So she finishes her recitation of her dream. Verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. So she's given this charge before. She charges the daughters of Jerusalem. Now this is later, so her shepherd is gone, so I don't know if these are the sympathetic ones. It appears that these are the unsympathetic ones. Maybe they're the sympathetic ones. And she says, if you find my beloved, if you find him, tell him I am lovesick. Again, not sick of love. I don't want to be in love anymore. No, this means lovesick. I'm sick from love. So tell him I'm lovesick if you see him. So verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? So here the court ladies reply to her charge and to the dream she just told them to say, well, what is your beloved more than anyone else's beloved, you fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another that you're charging us to tell him this. Why is he so special? So again, whether these were the sympathetic court ladies, maybe they were, maybe they weren't, but they don't seem very sympathetic here. And why is he so special? Well, maybe this is brought about by the dream and the fact that she, in her dream, had not let him in when he first came knocking. It could also be that they're wanting to belittle him to her so that she will look at Solomon more favorably if they are the ones who favor Solomon's case and are trying to convince her. So they ask, why is he so special? So verse 10, she says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. So now she starts to enthusiastically describe him, and we have had her or his enthusiastic descriptions of her, but we haven't had hers of him, at least not to him. It seems we've seen that she is somewhat more shy than her shepherd back from chapter 2, and maybe she hasn't quite been bold enough to reply in kind, or maybe that would have been less appropriate for a woman at the time. But now she certainly gushes in her description of him, describes him as white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. So he is one in 10,000. Bullinger says that the Hebrew is signalized as by a banner, distinguished or conspicuous above 10,000s, like with a banner. So verse 11, his head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. So she describes his head like gold, his locks bushy and black like the raven's. Bushy probably means flowing or waving or curled, so he has wavy, curly, black hair. Black as a raven. So typical Israelite, I think, black hair. Verse 12, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. So again, notice a lot of figures from nature, as she is familiar with. So she speaks of his eyes like being like those of a dove, very similar to his description of her eyes, then fitly set like gemstones. Then his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. So describing his cheeks, describing his lips, again, dripping myrrh. Verse 14, his hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. So she describes his hands. She describes his belly, again using figures, as beautiful as she can describe. Verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. So it describes his legs and then his countenance, his face, or Bullinger suggests that's his aspect. Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So she sums up with, first of all, his mouth, which stands for his voice. His voice is most sweet. And then, yes, he is altogether lovely, or this means fervently cherished or fervently desired, Bullinger suggests. So sums him up as altogether lovely or fervently desired by her. And she says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. He calls him her beloved and her friend. So that is what he's like, and that's why he's more than another beloved. So surely the daughters of Jerusalem had to be impressed by that passionate description. So chapter 6 and verse 1, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? So the court ladies, like I said, I think they could hardly help but be impressed by this description. And now they ask, where is he gone, O thou fairest among women? They seem to call her this. Again, we don't have any names here for this couple. Solomon's is really the only name here. But where is he gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? So they say, we want to see him now that you've described him. Now, some of the court ladies had seen him, the sympathetic ones. So these haven't seen him, and again, these seem to be the unsympathetic ones. So they want to see him, so they ask, where is he gone, so we can seek him with you? Verse 2, my beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. So she responds, kind of vaguely, that he's gone to his garden, to the beds of spices. What does she mean by that? Is he literally gone into his garden where he grows spices? Well, he says to feed in the gardens. In other words, to feed his sheep. So I think she's saying he's gone back to his sheep. And he describes the hills where he feeds his sheep as his garden with his spices. Yeah, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. Well, we've already seen that the shepherds would feed among the lilies of the valley, that very common flower that was in the valleys where he would feed his sheep. So it seems that she answers in very vague terms that he's gone back to his sheep. But I think it's because she doesn't trust these court ladies. I think she knows, ultimately, that they aren't on her side. And so she mistrusts their motives. They act like she's convinced them. You know, they want to see him, but she doesn't trust their motives and just vaguely says he's gone back to his sheep. She's not about to tell them where he actually is, because she certainly doesn't want them reporting his location to Solomon. Verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. So she repeats her dedication to her shepherd. I belong to him, he belongs to me, and then he feeds among the lilies. He's feeding his sheep out in the fields. And that's all she'll say about his location. So that's about all the time we have for today. I think that's a good place to stop, because next we go into her final confrontation with Solomon. And so we will consider that next time, starting in chapter 6 and verse 4, where her interview with Solomon after her shepherds left, and see how that comes out. But for now, we're out of time, and we'll stop there.